Well, it must be about 7 years ago now that someone in the congregation asked me, would you say that God died on the cross? I can't remember what I said in the conversation itself, but soon afterwards I tackled the question properly in a Wednesday night Bible study there in the dining hall at Benton Park Primary School, where we were having our midweek meetings at the time. Anyway, the same person has recently asked if I could revisit the topic, and so I'm going to do so this evening. I managed to find my notes from that previous occasion. They were very minimal and contained quite a lot of things that I couldn't make head or tail of, to be honest. At one point, for instance, I'd written in my notes the word sparrow. I have absolutely no idea what that related to, whether I was quoting one of the biblical texts about sparrows or using an illustration about sparrows. I have no idea. But anyway, I think this evening's sermon will roughly follow the same contours as my talk back then, albeit with no references to sparrows. So, would I say that God died on the cross? That's the question. And my answer to it is sometimes yes, but usually no. Sometimes yes, but usually no. And so let's look first then at the sometimes yes part of the answer. Occasionally, I will use that language of God dying in my prayers, private and public, in my preaching, certainly in my singing. I'll belt out these couplets by Charles Wesley, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? O love divine, what have you done? The immortal God has died for me. The grand and full atonement made God for a guilty world has died." And this verse by Isaac Watts: "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when God, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature's sin." And these lines from a recent hymn: "Who has felt the nails upon his hands, bearing all the guilt of sinful man, God eternal, humbled to the grave." I don't feel uneasy singing such words. I don't find the warning light starting to flash on my internal theological dashboard. It's not my habitual way of describing the cross of Calvary, and I'll explain that later, but I don't have a problem with describing it in those terms. And here are three reasons why. Reason number one: Scripture is plain. Scripture is plain. It does it. Scripture describes the cross in terms of a divine death. It does so very infrequently, and I think that biblical proportions ought always to be taken into account, but it does so plainly, it does so incontestably. There are two texts I have in mind. The first is Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Paul is addressing the Ephesian elders, the elders of the Ephesian church. It's the last ever time that he's with them. It's a very poignant and powerful speech. And he includes in his speech this exhortation there in that verse, verse 28: "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God." And if Paul just stopped there, it would be a strong but unremarkable utterance. But he doesn't stop there. He continues, "the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Now you can see from the ESV footnotes that alternatives have been found in some manuscripts, and I don't want to get into all of that, it's a fairly dry subject, but there is a basic principle when grappling with biblical manuscripts that if a verse is quite shocking in these manuscripts over here, and it's rather less shocking in these manuscripts over here, then you go with the shocking manuscripts. They are more likely to be authentic. They are more likely to reflect what the biblical author actually wrote for this reason. Think about it. Think about the people who carefully copied these manuscripts in the ancient world. And you can imagine them coming across something and thinking, well, that's just too shocking. That can't be right. I'll soften that. You can imagine that. You can't imagine them coming across something and thinking, oh, that's not shocking enough. I'm going to have to make it more so. And so in this instance then, in Acts 20, 28, if the original written by Luke was God, care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood, you can see why later copyists might have made that less shocking. They might have come to that and said, no. Paul can't really be talking about God's blood. That's ridiculous. We'll amend it to Lord. If, on the other hand, the original that Luke wrote was Lord, you can't really see why later copyists would have made it more shocking and amended it to God. So God is likely to be the original. That's likely to be what Luke wrote. I'll say no more about manuscripts than that. And it leads us then with this phrase that we have here in our ESVs. A phrase which actually makes Charles Wesley's hymns that I've just quoted look quite tame by comparison. We have here this extraordinary idea of God shedding his blood. So that's one text we can't ignore. The other is 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8. There Paul is talking about how God's salvation is this terrific manifestation of wisdom. And yet, he says, it's a hidden wisdom. It's a wisdom that unregenerate human beings just can't perceive. And in that connection, he says, 1 Corinthians 2:8, none of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, the word God isn't used in this case, but you have this designation, the Lord of glory. I mean, think about that. Glory in the Bible is this distinctively divine characteristic, isn't it? You think of Isaiah 48:11, my glory I will not give to another. Glory is the stuff of God and no one but God. And so the Lord of glory is a divine title, all right. It's synonymous with the word God. It's no less grand and exalted. It's equally calculated to fill us with awe and make us gasp and propel us to our knees. And Paul says then, they crucified the Lord of glory. They crucified the Lord of glory. It's another statement in a similar vein to Acts 20, 28. And this then is one reason I won't rule out talk of God dying on the cross as completely inappropriate. Scripture is plain in providing a precedent for precisely that kind of talk. In the two texts I've just flagged up, it's not Jesus who's described as shedding his blood. It's not Christ who's described as shedding his blood. It's not the Savior who's described as shedding his blood. That's not the language used. It's God who sheds his blood. It's the Lord of glory who undergoes crucifixion. And who am I then to be more strict on this point than the Bible itself is? Who am I to reject a form of words that Scripture, Holy Scripture, is prepared to use? So reason number one, I will sometimes use this language. Scripture is plain. Reason number two, deity is permanent. Deity is permanent. There was a notorious experiment carried out in the 1970s. You may have read about it or seen the documentary that was made about it a few years ago. In this experiment, a chimp was brought up from birth as a human, a part of a human family, living in a human house, sleeping in a human bed, wearing human clothes, and so on. Unsurprisingly, the whole thing went pear-shaped. As the chimp got older, it became increasingly aggressive and dangerous, and eventually then the whole arrangement had to be abandoned. The chimp was dispatched to some institute for primate studies where it never seemed to recover actually from its strange upbringing for the rest of its life. It was disorientated apparently and distressed and died very prematurely at the age of 26 years old. You see, having an animal nature is a permanent possession. And all that stuff, the house and the bed and the clothes and all that stuff, that didn't stop the chimp being an animal. That is its identity, its ineradicable identity. It's the same with human nature, isn't it? If you're a human, that too is a permanent possession. I mean, you could do the experiment the other way around. I'm sure someone's tried it. A human could live in the jungle, climbing trees all day. But he or she wouldn't stop being a human. That identity is ineradicable. And it's the same with divine nature also. If you're a divine person, then your divinity, your deity is permanent. And Jesus is a divine person. His deity can't be divested. It can't be suspended. It can't be interrupted. It's just a constant, unalterable reality. The comedian Dom Jolly used to go around doing silly things amongst the general public and secretly filming it all. Trigger Happy TV was the title of the program. And one of the silly things he did was this. He went into a pound shop, and it was clearly designated a pound shop in large letters over the front of the building. And once inside, then he picked up an item and asked the person at the till, "How much is this?" "That's a pound, sir," came the reply. "All right," he said. Then he put it down and picked up something else. "How much is this?" "That's a pound, sir." "All right." And with a completely deadpan expression, never betraying any embarrassment or a flicker of a smile, he just kept on doing this with item after item after item. And similarly then, we could go through the Gospels, stopping on page after page after page, asking the question every time, who exactly is Jesus here? Who is this Jesus being born in Bethlehem? Who is this Jesus being baptized by John? Who is this Jesus conversing with the Samaritan woman? Who is this Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? Who is this Jesus riding the donkey into Jerusalem? And the answer is always, always the same. He's God. In every situation, in every encounter, in every conversation, he's God. We sing, don't we? Who is he in yonder stall, at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. Who is he to whom they bring all the sick and sorrowing? 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. Who is he that stands and weeps at the grave where Lazarus sleeps? 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At no point can he stop being God? Not even when it's a Friday afternoon and he's naked and he's attached by metal nails to a wooden frame and he's beaten and battered and covered with blood and he's dying the most wretched death. Even then, he can't leave his deity behind somewhere. He can't leave it in Gethsemane with Peter, James, and John. He can't leave it somewhere on the Via Dolorosa to pick it up again once he's risen from the dead. No, his deity is as real then as ever. Who is he on yonder tree? Dies in grief and agony. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. And so this is the second reason I'm prepared to speak of God dying. Because the one who died at Calvary was God. And he wasn't God simply before and after the event. Deity is permanent. He was God during the event. He was God as the soldiers competed for his clothing. He was God as the darkness fell around him. He was God as he cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Right there and then, all the attributes of deity resided in Jesus. Right there and then, you could have appropriately, without a hint of blasphemy, bowed down in worship before him. The one who died at Calvary was God. So scripture is plain. Deity is permanent. And then reason number three, Jesus is a person. Jesus is a person. Now, Robert and Catherine may correct me on this point, but I think I'm right in saying that Tim used to talk about having two stomachs. And this then was a convenient way of explaining how you could be too full to finish your first course and yet still have plenty of room for pudding. I have two stomachs, you know, my savoury stomach is full, but my sweet one isn't. And there's a similarly convenient way then of explaining how God didn't in fact die on the cross. Jesus has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. It was the human nature that was crucified, just as it was the divine nature that walked on the water, for instance. And that sounds then like a very plausible explanation, doesn't it? Because whereas, with all due respect to Tim, the two stomach idea is biologically indefensible, the two nature idea, when it comes to Jesus Christ, is theologically correct. I mean, from the point of his conception in the womb of the Virgin, Jesus does have two natures. The divine nature that he had possessed eternally, and this human nature created for him by the Spirit, and which he would now possess for evermore. So it sounds plausible. But this is the thing. When you read the Gospels, it's not the story of two natures going around Judea and Galilee as some kind of double act. Sometimes the divine nature performing an exploit. Sometimes the human nature getting involved in something. That's not how the Gospels work, because that's not how the incarnation works. As the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it, two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhood and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person. Jesus is a person. And what you find then in the Gospels is not two natures doing things, but this one person who possesses two natures doing things. And it might be then some episode in his life that's very impressive and grand. But it's not the divine nature of Jesus doing it. It's the person Jesus who has a divine nature and a human nature. Or it might be some episode in his life that's very weak and lowly and pathetic, like dying on a cross. But it's not the human nature of Jesus doing it. It's the person Jesus who has a human nature and a divine nature. And so this is the third reason then that I will say at times God died at Calvary. Because it will not do to attribute the cross to Jesus' human nature. His human nature can't act by itself as an independent agent. It's a person we're dealing with at Golgotha, just as at every other point in Jesus' career. A person who is always this union between the divine and the human. Martin Luther said, "Now that God and man are united in one person, when the man dies, that is rightly called the death of God, for he is one thing or one person with God." So, would I say that God died on the cross? Sometimes, yes, I would. For these three reasons, Scripture is plain. It, occasionally, very occasionally, uses this kind of language. Deity is permanent. Jesus couldn't switch off his deity just before dying on the cross. Jesus is a person. We can't say, oh, it was the human nature that was acting at this point. It was the person who is God and man. However, we must move on to the other part of the answer. Sometimes yes, but usually no. Normally, I will opt for other ways of describing Calvary's event. Not because references to God's death are wrong, but because that language has the potential to be unhelpful, and this presumably is why the Bible usually avoids it. When used often, this language can lead us, I think, down unfortunate paths. Let me mention three unsatisfactory places that we can end up. So first, we can end up with a compromised God. We can end up with a compromised God. So remember Paul's great words to Timothy, with which I began our service this evening. There in 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, and so on. God is immortal, Paul is saying there. He means that God doesn't wear out. It's imperishable, really, is the literal Greek word. God doesn't wear out. I mean, think of all that God is doing all the time. And it's tiring just to start thinking about that, isn't it? God is upholding every atom in this universe. When you've cut your arm and it starts to form into a scab and heal over, that's God dealing with the skin in your arm. When a ladybird lands on a blade of grass in your garden, that's God behind the action of that ladybird. God is at the same time controlling the great expanses of outer space, always directly involved in everything that's going on in his creation. So busy, so hyperactive all the time, and yet not getting tired, not wearing down, not diminishing, not losing any energy whatsoever. It's part, I think, of the significance of the burning bush that Moses encountered on that famous occasion. There's all sorts of symbolic significance, I think, to that events, but surely part of it is this, that just as that fire then didn't burn up the bush, in other words, it needed no fuel, it was a self-sustaining fire, so God, who spoke out of the bush, is a self-sustaining God. He needs no fuel. He doesn't run out of resources. He just is. He just is. And my concern is then that if we talk too much about God dying, then that can create an impression in our minds of a decrepit God, a God who is fading, who is being pulled like we are being pulled toward the grave, a compromised God, a God who is no longer all that different from the idols of the nations, which in Isaiah's wonderfully sarcastic language could topple. They had to be pinned down so that they wouldn't topple. And we end up with a God then who, like them, needs a new lick of paint every now and again and needs to be fixed and needs a refurbishment job every few years. No, that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is this grand, epic being. And we must beware then, speaking too much of God dying, in case we go down this path. I mean, this is why there had to be an incarnation, isn't it? Precisely because God in himself could not die. He could not go straight from heaven to Golgotha without going via Mary's womb and Mary's gene pool. He couldn't do that because God can't die. God can't go to a cross. There had to be an incarnation precisely because God is the God of 1 Timothy 1:17, who in himself is immortal. And in an age then in which God in far too much Christian worship kind of becomes this cuddly figure in whose presence no cherubim would ever feel the need to cover their faces. I don't want to customarily use language which risks compromising him and risks portraying him as weak and vulnerable. And so that's one possibility, one very unhelpful possibility. If we overuse the language of God dying, we can end up with a compromised God. But then secondly, we can end up with a reduced gospel. We can end up with a reduced gospel. And I mean by that then a notion of the cross where the two relevant parties are God and me. God was doing something for me, end of. We can end up with that. But you see, the cross was so much richer than that. The gospel is so much richer than that. There's this whole other dimension. You see, God is a Trinity. And for all eternity, he has been these three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, existing in the most beautiful, close, loving, intimate relationships with one another. And what happens then at the cross is this extraordinary, staggering thing that God the Father gives up his Son to that cross. He so wants our salvation. He loves us so much that he gives up his Son. And in the mysterious impenetrableness of that event, this fellowship between God the Father and God the Son, which has always existed in the most perfect unity, that fellowship is disrupted so that the Son is aware only of his Father's displeasure and anger and wrath. And it's the most extraordinary thing that has ever happened and it ever could happen. And we just don't do justice to that. And we overlook that whole dimension when we say, oh, God died for me at Calvary. It's true. But there's far more to it than that. At Calvary, it was one person of the Godhead who died. And he died because given up for us by another person of the Godhead. And it's not just a story of God doing something for me. It's a story of God the Father doing something to his Son out of love for me. And that takes it into a whole new realm of love. The Father not sparing his own Son. And so, just talking about God dying for me, it reduces the gospel. It makes it this smaller thing, this blander thing. Whereas when we speak of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me, as Paul puts it, when we speak of the Son dying on the cross, then it brings into view this epic story. As I've said before, there's such a clash, a collision going on in the heart of God the Father. There at Calvary. On the one hand, he looks upon his Son, and his Son has taken our sins upon himself. And he sees sin, and he sees ugliness, and he sees vileness, and he's angry. And yet at the same time, he sees his Son there, and his Son is obeying him like never before. Obeying him further than he's ever obeyed him. All the way to death on a cross, and he's filled not only with anger but with admiration. And there's these two kind of waves coming together and colliding. Anger at our sin that he is bearing, admiration for this sin-bearing Son at the same time. It's all so mysterious and so glorious, and we will spend eternity delving deeper and deeper into the mystery of it all. And I'm saying, let's not lose all of that by just lightly using the language of God died for me on the cross. It was God the Son, as God the Father stood on the sidelines, full of anger and admiration at one and the same time. So we can end up with a compromised God, we can end up with a reduced gospel, and then thirdly, we can end up with a painless Golgotha. We can end up with a painless Golgotha. It's interesting just watching the debate in Parliament yesterday and how it's conducted, and the Speaker John Bercow, and just the way in which, just in the little comments in between contributions, the way in which he would bring different people in and comment on comments that have been made, and using this very kind of ornate parliamentary language, which most of us wouldn't use. And it kind of makes you wonder, you know, when John Bercow's at McDonald's ordering a burger, does he kind of speak in that way to the person behind the till? And we might think that he does. And I suppose then that when we think of God, we sing with the children, don't we? God is so big, so strong and so mighty. There's nothing that he cannot do. Everything God does is easy. Everything God does is effortless. Whatever he turns his hand to, it's effortless for him. And so we might think, just as John Bercow might use that language when he's ordering a burger, so God might find it's as effortless as when he's doing anything else, when he's dying for his people. If God can do anything effortlessly, he can even die for his people effortlessly. And we, if we use in this language then, it might create that impression in our minds. Whereas, when we say, no, it was the incarnate Son, it was Jesus of Nazareth who died on the cross, it brings into view the humanity of this act. And brings into view then the fact that for Jesus to die on the cross was no less painful than for the two criminals on either side of him. He had the same human flesh, the same human limbs, the same, he was wired up in the same way, so that when flogged, the waves of pain that swept through him were just the same as when another man was flogged. The thirst that he expressed in that cry was real thirst. This wasn't some mere God who could just absorb Calvary in an effortless way. This was the God-man. This was Jesus of Nazareth, and it hurt him, and it cost him, and it was the most terrible ordeal for him. He suffered as a man everything that went on at Calvary. And that has all kinds of implications. And I read then from Romans 8 earlier on, and you just, and I'm almost plucking Romans 8 at random, just to show how the cross is used sometimes in the New Testament, how it's used in that argument. The argument there is that our eternal glory is certain. God will not fail to heap upon his people eternal glory. And Paul argues that from all kinds of angles. But remember how he argues it there in verse 32 of Romans 8. He says there, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And Paul is saying there then, that look, if at any point our salvation was going to fail, it was going to fail at the cross. That's where God would balk, if he was going to balk anywhere, if he was going to recoil at any point, it would be at Calvary. Because Calvary was just so horrendous. But the fact then that he went through with Calvary means he won't pull out at some later point. The rest is plain sailing now. In other words, the whole argument rests on the awfulness of Calvary. And when we say, oh, God died for me on the cross, we can lose sense of that. We can think it was an easy thing. God created the universe, God died on the cross. Equally easy. No, not equally easy. Creating the universe was a doddle. Dying on the cross was horrendous, and it stretched the Lord Jesus Christ to the very limits. And it stretched the Father, in fact, to the very limits, because Christ was stretched to the limits and he was having to watch his Son go through that. And so we must never think of Calvary as painless and easy and effortless. And we must use language then that constantly brings before our mind the sheer cost of it all. And so I hope this is more than just a dry theoretical thing, because language does matter. And as I've tried to bring out there, the way we speak will affect the way we think, actually. And how we talk about the cross of Calvary then will affect our basic ideas about the cross of Calvary. Did God die on the cross? Should we say that? Well, sometimes yes, because that reminds us of some healthy and important emphases. But I think usually no. I think usually it's safer and healthier to speak of the Son dying on the cross, Jesus dying on the cross, our Saviour dying on the cross. But may God help us to reflect further on these things. Amen.